Thank you, Michael. I see you didn't have much success in that. We just kept motoring right along, didn't we? And we're so used to singing. We're such a habit, habitual people. If we've done something once before, we just keep following down that same track. Just the way we are. Anyway, thank you, sweetie, for being so precise. When we're at the retirement home, Elaine plays the piano for me, and she, when she knows that I'm getting off the timing, she goes, ding, ding. She makes sure that, hey, get back on the trail here, you know. It's easier, you know, when you're just singing yourself, you know, you got the whole congregation keeping you on timing. But when you're just yourself, you know, and then the retirement people, I mean, they sing all over. Like, those people, they don't have timing. They just sing. They sing a little bit, and then they're off, but, you know, they quit singing, but when they come back in, they're not in. Yeah. So you have to sing loud, and you have to have good timing, or it's just bedlam. It's fun, though, eh, honey? Anyway, so I got that there. Now, that settled me down. I always have to do that. I have to have a little talk before. Because I am such a nervous guy up here. You don't know it, but I'm a nervous wreck. But the Lord is good, isn't he? So, let's pray. Father, thank you so much again for your love to us. We're so grateful to you. Thank you for just meeting our needs. Thank you for just being gathered together. And Father, we pray this morning that you would open our hearts to understand the things that you have written here. Some of these things are hard to understand. And I know that I won't be able to explain it fully, but you can work it all out. And so we trust you this morning that you will do a great job in each one of our hearts and our understanding of these passages, just so they'll kind of click together for us. And we're not going to learn it all this morning, but Father, at least some things we'll be able to take home. And so we commit this morning to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, our passage, we're in Revelation chapter 1, and I have the passage from verse 12 through to 20, finishing up the chapter. Now, going to verse 1, he says in verse 1 is to bear witness to all things that he saw, that John saw. And so John was given a commission, and the commission was, write the things which you have seen. Now, if you go through the book of Revelation, you'll find out this is a very common phrase, because 44 times in this book, John wrote, I saw. This is what I saw. Now, when we go out and we're describing something, if you went down the street here, and at the end of the street, all of a sudden, here comes a car and maybe a truck, and bang, you know. And you then try to recollect what it was. And this is what I saw. But I'm on this side. Somebody else will say something over on that side. But here in this book is the vision given, and there's no question about what John saw. He's telling what he saw. No one else is giving. This is the last revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what John is describing is what he saw, and it's true. It's not like us giving our from our perspective. This here is a true thing. Does that make sense to you? Yeah, so we have to listen to what John is saying. And it's the Word of God. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's been inspired. It's not just my made up sort of thing. So he says in verse 10 of the other Sid's passage that John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So as we continue, let's just read from 12 to 20. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The source of the commission, from 1, 12 to 16, or the content. John turned to see the person who had given him his commission. And so these verses describe what he saw. Verse 12. When John turned to see the person who spoke to him, he saw a majestic figure clothed in a long robe. Standing among seven lampstands, the voice belonged to Jesus himself. This person would have resembled a priest in Israel, ministering to the tabernacle or the temple. The seven lampstands represent seven churches, verse 20. Reference is also made to the seven golden lampstands in Zechariah 4, 1 to 6. And it says there, Now the angel who had talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of sleep. And he said to me, What do you see? So I said, Here again is the Lord, the angels giving him through the Lord. So I said, I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. So in this particular passage, the angel asked the prophet what he saw. And Zechariah replied that he saw a golden lampstand with a bowl above it. Lampstands generally, and the lampstands in the tabernacle and temple particularly, held removable lamps. Their purpose was to support these light bearers. Symbolically, a lampstand represents what supports whatever bears the light. Matthew 5:16 says what? Let your light before men, yeah, that's right. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So this seems to be the figure in view in 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul called the church the pillar and support of the truth. The purpose of the church is to support individual Christians who bear the light of God's truth in a dark world. Revelation 1:20, we're going to speak on that a little bit more. Ultimately, the light is the Lord himself. John 1:8 and 9, 1 Timothy 3:16. And then in verse 13, the man looked like a son of man. The person looked like a son of man. This expression refers to the Messiah in Daniel 7:13 and 14. And it says this, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, this is in Daniel now, one like the son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one, shall not be destroyed. Stephen also saw him, remember, just before they stoned him to death in Acts chapter 7:56, and he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Jesus uses the term Son of Man frequently as a title for himself. Mark 13:26 says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. You know, what a day that is going to be. The person John saw then looked like a human being. It was a man. There was no confusion back then. There goes a man. There goes a woman. Yeah, absolutely. It's not, you have to describe now, bearer of children person. That's supposed to be a woman. But now they're getting confused now, too, because they don't know if man can bear children, too. I mean, they're so confused. You know, I'm sure glad that animals aren't confused. Our dog knows that she's a female. I think she does. Maybe not. The male one does. Let's get back on track. His clothing was that of a priest, this man. A long robe with a golden sash around it. Jesus Christ's present office is that of our high priest. Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. You know, that's this vision that John has, you know, is heavenly vision, right? And Jesus has already passed through the heavens. He's there, and he's up there. Can you imagine, or could you imagine? I don't know if you could imagine. With John seeing the vision, his chest. I get excited with an F-18 going over. Because it actually, the roar is so great. And this, I often think of that when I'm reading this, because the roar and the thunder, it actually causes the ground to quiver. And you can feel that in your chest when you're there. But this is far greater. Can you imagine that John, as he saw this vision, and he's kind of taken up with it. And you'll find out a little bit more about this as we go on. Anyway, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help, grace to help in time of need. The long robe here was also a sign of rank or dignity in those who wore it. And then we find out in Daniel 10 and 5, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Ephesus. Also in Ezekiel 9, 2. In Revelation 1:13, Christ is seen dressed in a type of robe worn by both a priest and a judge. But the position of the girdle about the breast rather than waist indicate that Christ, in this passage, is exercising judicial rather than a priestly role. A priest would be girded about the waist, signifying service. John 13:2-5 says, where Jesus lays aside his garment and girded himself with a towel around his waist and began to wash the disciples' feet, service. But the girdle placed about the shoulders or breasts indicates a magisterial function, like great authority or ability. Like in Revelation 15:6, and out of the temple came seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. They were in a magisterial position. The titles of Jesus Christ found in the introduction to six of the seven messages in chapters 2 and 3 are descriptive phrases. Only the message to the Laodicea is devoid of one of these. It is apparent that the appearance of Christ in this vision is designed to emphasize the aspects of his nature that are most relevant to the needs and circumstances of the seven churches who are the primary recipients of this book. In verse 14, in his description of Jesus, John utilizes the images of wool and snow to symbolize the color of Jesus' hair in the vision. As John sees Jesus for the first time in Revelation, he simply describes Jesus' appearance. Throughout the Bible, authors utilize various figures of speech to emphasize a fact or observation. The meaning of these figures of speech are not left to the readers to determine in some obscure way, rather than the meanings are intended to be discovered utilizing the context and other passages. In examining Revelation 1:14, we should remember at least three things. One, John is seeing a vision, and what he sees is symbolic and not literal. Second, John is using an obvious simile. Jesus' hair was
like wool.
Yeah, not as wool. It is not actually wool. Like, it's not tight and curly. You know? Actually, and third, John is describing the color of Jesus' hair in the vision, not the texture. The hair is only like wool in that it is white. John also compares the color to that of snow. There are probably many aspects of Jesus' appearance that John could have described, but he focuses on just a few, including the color of his hair. Every detail of Scripture has significance. John described what he did for a reason. Jesus' hair being white like snow creates an interesting connection with Daniel 7:9. There it records an eschatological vision, that is, in the future, giving details about the millennial kingdom, Revelation 21:6, and the one who will reign in everlasting kingdom. In Daniel 7:9, it says, Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, the covenant-keeping God of the Bible, the Yahweh. In this description of God, Daniel describes his clothing as white as snow, and his hair is white like wool. The whiteness of the clothing and the hair in both Daniel 7 and Revelation 1 speak of purity and holiness. Have you ever seen fresh white snow? Of course you have. You live here. You should have, unless you're near the steel plant. Then it's not. It's gray. But down in Manitou Park, it's nice and white. Now, you take a white sheet and put it outside, you can see the sheet. It doesn't just go in, meld. You know, you can tell that there's a sheet there. It's white, but it's not white like snow. It's as pure can be. You know, so, purity and holiness. God is holy and completely unstained by sin. And the next verses, one like a son of man, later revealed as Jesus himself, approaches the Ancient of Days and receives from him a never-ending kingdom, Daniel 7:13-14. Description of Jesus' hair in Revelation 1:14 is the same as Daniel used for God, showing that Jesus has a oneness and shared identity with God himself. Still in verse 14, we see his eyes were similar to blazing fire, evidently an allusion to his piercing judgment and omniscient understanding. His eyes, as a flame of fire, may represent his knowledge of the secrets of all hearts as well and of the most distant events. Revelation 2:18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. He sees all. Nothing is hidden from him. Verse 15. His feet looked like bronze. My wife and I were in Searchmont we went Thursday night, right? Yeah, Thursday. And we stayed overnight. And I said, it was beautiful, just beautiful. I said, honey, what if we had a fire? So I was working on this message. And so we had a campfire there, and we built up pretty good. And then we went back in for a bit in the trailer and had a game, and because we wanted to stay up later and watch the moon come up. And, you know, it's kind of romantic, too, a little bit, you know, sitting beside your sweetie. And so we were sitting there, and I was watching the fire, and the wood was really glowing in there, like orangey, as far as my eyes can see. I'm red and green colorblind, but I'm thinking it was orange and yellows and glowing, and I'm thinking of this passage of his eyes were a flame of fire. Like it was, you know, piercing. You wouldn't want to put your hand in there. And it was just really, it was a good picture. So, and then his feet glowing, looked like bronze, glowing in the reflection of a fire. This is probably an allusion to his purity as he moves among the churches. Remember in Luke 1:67, Zacharias prophesied about the baby Jesus, and this is what he says, saying in verse 79 of Luke chapter 2:1, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. He's talking about this holding the baby Jesus, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Perhaps it was also implies his purity, proved during his earthly walk that made him a sympathetic high priest. The figure also implies strength and stability, Daniel 2:30-41. So, and still as we continue in verse 15, his voice sounded like a rushing river, such as the Niagara Falls, namely authoritative and powerful. If you've ever been up, you should actually take a trip just north of Searchmont to the Whitman Dam early as you can in the spring and in the breakup. The water is thundering over the falls, and you can hear it quite a distance away as you're coming. And as you get near it, you can stand right just like this, and it's right there, straight down. And you can feel the rock actually quivering, the huge mass of rocks on the side quivering under your feet. And the roar, you have to yell to hear each other, the roar of the water. That's what the voice was like. You can imagine the power in a voice. And so Jesus' voice. John would have hardly ever been far away from the sound of waves in the Isle of Patmos, which could have given rise to this description, just the crashing of the waves. One commentator quotes, "Perhaps two ideas are suggested here. One, Christ gathers together all the streams of revelation and is the Father's last word, that is, his voice, to man. Hebrews 1:1-3, he speaks with power and authority and must be heard." Verse 16, "And in his right hand," the right hand is a symbol of official honor and sovereign control, "he held the seven stars protectively, the angels or messengers of the seven churches, just like he holds us now." You know that you can't get out of his hand. You can't get out of his clutch. He keeps you. You can never be harmed unless he approves it. But you will never lose your salvation. You cannot lose it. He is in the hollow of your hand, and you cannot get out. The angels he holds are the seven churches he holds too. What is a double-edged sword? A sharp double-edged sword is a type that the Romans used in battle. Proceeded from his mouth, his word will judge his enemies. In Isaiah 11:4 it says, "With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." Ephesians 6:17 speaks of taking the sword of the Spirit. It says this, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God," signifying the power of the message given. We, as we take the word, the Bible, is a sword of the Spirit to deliver the message. All we have to do is give it. It's not our power or the forcefulness of our explaining it is going to convict the person. It's the word of God that's going to explain to convict the person. And we have to be bold in a good way. When we were down at the retirees retreat, Randy Bushy was speaking, and he says, trying to describe certain aspects of a bold person. One, without today's connotation about boldness, and we came up with a word, audacious. Audacious. It is a word that is bold, but you have that confidence behind it, and you will do it. It would be like a child running out in front of a car coming down the street, and the audaciousness of running out and capturing and getting the child away from there, or going into a crowd and without any inhibitions, without any sort of anxiety on your part, any sort of fear that you would, that crowd needs to be rescued, that you would be audacious, you'd be bold in telling them without any, fear of it, or, reservation, thank you, yes, that's it. So, giving the word of God. His countenance or face shone like the unclouded sun, a picture of pure holiness and righteousness. John had already saw Jesus at Transfiguration, remember, with such a shining face. He already saw that. He was kind of, so he describes it. He describes it. He saw it earlier there. And then verse 17, it says, and when I saw him, this is the consequence of the vision now, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now, how many of you have been in such a fright? Have you ever been in a fright? Have you ever been frightened to the point of being immobile, you couldn't move? I remember once when my wife and I went on our honeymoon camping, and she saw a bear, and she couldn't tell me. The bear was just down the ways, and she's going like, and I looked at her, and she was frozen on the spot. I remember to myself one time, and I could not move. Fear had gripped me to the point of my chest, like my heart was going to stop, and breath. John fell at his feet as dead. He couldn't, it was just totally immobile. This was an experience for him. And he tells us that. He's not exaggerating. But then, Jesus has the audacity, using that word, to audaciousness, to say, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Well, he had to have some kind of comfort, didn't he? Because he was a wimp. He was like a noodle. He could not move. Totally taken wind out of his sail. He was just, he could not describe anything more. So then, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. This revelation of Jesus in his unveiled glory took all the strength out of John. He could not stand in the presence of such a one, such a holy one of God. Remember, Paul had a similar experience on the road to Damascus in Acts 9:4. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said to him, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? You got to have that kind of fear. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Every one of us says to the Lord, we got saved, you know. Or maybe we've been on the road for a while, but the Lord just speaks to us in such a way as saying, you know, and you say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Yeah. And we do it. We're obedient, you know. Oh, man, I mess up a lot, you know. But for John, the glorified Christ laid his comforting, powerful hand on him and encouraged him to stop fearing. Just like that. He said, stop fearing. I'm sure John did. I am, he says, where earlier he says, I am the first and the last. I am recalls Jesus' claims in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and different ones and connects him with it. Yahweh, the I am, in the burning bush, Exodus, with Moses. The title, the first and the last, is essentially the same as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Virtually all the same titles for Jesus. All three titles stress the eternal sovereignty of God. The consoling words, do not be afraid, came from the sovereign being himself to John. Do not be afraid. Verse 18. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. Jesus also presented himself as a resurrected one. I am he who was dead and the one with authority over the state of death and the place of the dead. And Psalm 9:13, the psalmist says, have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death. And then Matthew 18 says, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? The crowds were wondering who he was. And he said, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not have prevailed against it. So he may have personified death in Hades here in Revelation, also in Revelation 6, 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, and with death, and by the beasts of the earth. John saw his beloved teacher of Galilee, on whose chest he has laid his head, remember? In an entirely different light, all of a sudden, this was a different prospect for John, who boldly and comfortably laid on Jesus' breast. Now the Lord is much different and somewhat very fearful. And John had a little glimpse of it before, though, in his transfiguration, where his face shone, clothes were white like snow. Then in verse 19, it says, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Jesus repeated his instruction to John to write down the things which was revealing to him in verse 11. The repetition of right from verse 11 indicates there's a resuming of the earlier command where it left.